What should we do when Jesus comes to church? That's basically what happened during the days of the Apostle John. Jesus visited seven churches to deliver his divine assessment. John wrote it down in seven letters preserved for us in Revelation 2 and 3, and those letters provide an opportunity for our assessment on the part of every church everywhere ever since. The letters follow a description of the author, Jesus, in chapter 1, and we'll focus on that description today in chapter 1 of Revelation, which begins with these words, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." What must soon take place? As has been well said by others, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Jesus continues in chapter 1, verse 1 and then verse 2. He made it known by sending his angels to his servants, to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this revelation of Jesus delivers what he says and describes who he is. Verse 3 of Revelation 1 says, "Blessed is the one who reads about aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ can be mysterious, confusing, intimidating, but it doesn't have to be. In fact, the book promises a blessing to those who will focus on it. Verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Jesus is here in the present, he was here in the past, and he will be here in the future. He has a handle on all of history, past, present, and future. Verse 4 goes on to say, and verse 5, "And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, the number 7 seems to imply in Scripture perfection. And so this verse indicates the perfection of the Spirit of God and the perfection of his involvement in this messaging. The word witness is, in the original Greek, martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. It's where we get our word martyr. And Jesus was the first martyr for our faith. He is also the best witness for our faith. He is the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean he was the first to rise from the dead. It does mean that he was the first to rise from the dead and remain alive. If others had remained alive, then they'd be on the speaking circuit now, but they're not. That's because everybody who was raised from the dead died again. That's not like what happened with Jesus. He rose from the dead and he remains alive. He's the first to come back to life and to stay alive. He is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. All other rules and rulers and ruling are temporary and partial. But Jesus' rule, his reign, is permanent and total. Verse 5 and verse 6 say, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." To him who loved us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Why did he set us free? Because he loves us. Why did he shed his blood? Because he loves us. Why did he make us a kingdom? Because he loves us. Why did he make us priests? Because he loves us. Why did he come to live and die and rise and die no more and no longer be dead? Because he loves us. Jesus did what he did. He said what he said. He is who he is because he loves us. Now, John looks back at the first coming of Jesus and forward to the second coming of Jesus. That's what verse 7 is about. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. In John's day, and through most of history, it was unimaginable that every eye on earth could see something or someone at the same time. But in our day and age, modern technology has demonstrated that that is possible. Who knows? Maybe one of the news networks, or all of them at once, will broadcast live from the scene of the return of the living Jesus, because every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, those who worked his crucifixion, will witness his coronation. People will mourn because of him. I assume that's because of the way they ignored him, mocked him, eventually arrested and crucified him. They executed him on our behalf, and they will mourn because of their actions toward him. They will mourn because of their attitude toward him. Verse 8, Jesus speaks, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, says the Almighty." This Alpha and Omega is our A to Z. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is A to Z to us. He's the star of history from start to finish, from first to last, from beginning to end. The one who was in the past, is in the present, and will be in the future. Then John identifies himself and his setting. He says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, Patmos was a small island in the Aegean Sea about 35 miles west of the city of Miletus off the coast of Asia Minor. It's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide and consists of rocky volcanic hills. It was on this island to which John the Apostle was banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Next time you have a hard time with Christianity, or you think Christianity is giving you a hard time, think about being exiled on an island. John was exiled to the Alcatraz of his day for proclaiming Jesus Christ. Verse 10 and verse 11 say, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches." He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is Sunday, the day not the sun rose in the east, but the day the S-O-N rose from the dead. Ever since the resurrection, followers of Jesus saw Sunday as sacred, and they treated it as a very important day and devoted that day to his honor as best they could. Being in the Spirit on the Lord's day is a very good place to be. So this description speaks of high intensity and authority that deserves and demands our attention and allegiance. Write these things and send it to the seven churches. And that's when we're going to look at these letters to the seven churches in the next 7 weeks. Then John describes the source of that trumpet-like voice in verses 12 to 16. He says in verse 12, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man." So Jesus looked like a human, but each of the elements in the description of him in verses 14 to 16 highlight a certain divine trait of the Lord. For instance, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The robe and sash represent royalty. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. The whiteness represents purity. His eyes were like blazing fire. blazing eyes represent intensity. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Feet of bronze represent stability. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. The sound and the stars and the sword represent authority. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Like the sun shining in its brilliance. And that represents glory. The revelation was more than John could stand, and until he couldn't stand anymore, he fell. That's what the next verse says. Verse 17, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was scared stiff. He was as if he were dead. Then Jesus placed his right hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid." What a thing to say to a man who just fell dead, as if dead. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive, not for a while, but forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, we're used to seeing marvelous scenes on the big screen from Hollywood, but this is real life stuff. Then Jesus gave John an outline for the message that he would send. Jesus said, "Write therefore what you have seen," that's the past, "what is now," that's the present, "and what will take place," that's the future. Jesus has all of history under control. Then he explains in verse 20 the meaning of some of the symbols that he referred to earlier. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus holds the angels in his right hand. In other words, he controls the destiny of the messengers of each church. He already has your future pastor in his hand. And Jesus walks among the golden lampstands. In other words, he is present in the seven churches and in every church, including this one. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are in what is modern day Turkey. Turkey forms a land bridge between the Middle East and Europe. It is bordered by nations in the news today, including Syria, Iran, and Iraq. And Turkey shares the Mediterranean Sea with Israel. It received the gospel early in church history, and it became the launching pad for the gospel into Europe. The seven churches were located in what is now Western Turkey, and those churches were located close to one another on a natural roadway in a north-south U-shape for commerce and communication. Each of the letters to the seven churches follows a very similar pattern, and that's what we will explore in the next several weeks. But for now, let's just summarize the pattern. Each of the letters is addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel can refer to a heavenly being, but the word angel can also refer to a human being. The word angel means messenger. A person who delivers the message of the gospel is called an evangelist. E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-S-T. Evangelist. Churches have messengers called pastors, associate pastors and lead pastors. Pastors aren't as angelic as they ought to be, but they are God's messengers to God's people. The next part of the pattern to these letters is when Jesus says, "These are the words of Him." These are the words of Him, he says in the letters. The return address on an envelope can cause us to open that envelope all the more quickly. The from line on an email can cause us to either delete it or save it for later or open that email right away. Well, the identity of this writer should fill us with anticipation. These are the words of Him. It's a letter from Jesus. Jesus is writing to people in his churches back then, and by extension to people in churches today, including this one. And then Jesus says in every letter, I know. I know. He says this to every church in every letter. Now, theologians call the ability to know all things omniscience. Omni, O-M-N-I, which means all, and S-C-I-E-N-C-E, science, which means knowledge. All knowledge, omniscience. Jesus possesses all knowledge. He knows it all. Some people have the idea that God is more like a backward grandpa who wouldn't know how to use his cell phone unless he received some instructions or some assistance with it. Well, the fact is, God created the materials in that phone and the technology to make it work. He knows it all. Some people think God has no idea what he might see if he looked through the lens of a telescope or a microscope. Yet he created everything that we see through telescopes and microscopes and every other scope you might look through. He knows it all. God knows astronomy, biology, chemistry, botany, geology, zoology, mathematics, physics, engineering, genetics. He knows it all. He knows archaeology, psychology, sociology, epistemology. He knows it all. He knows neonatology, gerontology, and every other type of anthropology or ology you can think of. He knows it all. But Jesus knows more than just the facts about our world. He also knows the circumstances of our life. Maybe you have said more than once, God, if you only knew. If you only knew the home I have to live in, the neighbors I have to live by, the school I have to go to, the folks I have to work for. If you only knew. Well, he said, I know. He knows it all. He knows the facts around us, and he knows the feelings within us. You may have thought, if you only knew. If you only knew my inner thoughts or my true feelings or my hidden doubts and fears. Well, he does. He knows. He said to every church, I know. Imagine Jesus in our business meeting last year, or in the committee meeting that occurred this month, or in the small group that occurred this week, or walking the halls to hear your conversations this morning, or sitting beside you in the service right now. Imagine that. Well, you don't have to imagine it very long, because he is. He is there for every meeting, every group, every conversation, every class, every service. You and I may think, Jesus, if you only knew the highs and lows, the ups and downs, the struggles and setbacks our church has experienced through the years, you would be more sympathetic and more patient. Well, he knows, and he offers all the sympathy and all the patience that we need. He knows the facts of the universe around us. He knows the story of our lives behind us. He knows the future of our lives before us. He knows the thoughts and feelings within us. He knows the condition of the church around us. He knows exactly what we're facing, and he knows exactly how we're feeling. And he still ends each letter with a promise to the one who overcomes. He says in each letter, I know, and he promises to the one who overcomes that overcoming reality. We will be under pressure, but we can be overcomers. Let me repeat that. We will be under pressure, but we can be overcomers. The majority of the letters go on to say, repent. Repent. One of two things can happen when you come to church. You can either be commended or corrected. Commendation or correction, maybe both at the same time or in the same service. When you feel commended, rejoice. When you feel corrected, repent. And then rejoice. Rejoice in your forgiveness as a result of your repentance. So rejoice, whether you're commended or corrected. In these letters, Jesus does both. Jesus commends. He knows when you do a task well, even if you don't get credit for it. When you meant well, even if things didn't turn out right. When you are good and faithful, he will remember it. He commends. He also corrects. He knows every unkind word you say, every thoughtless deed you do, every immoral thought you have, every unfair advantage you leverage, every hidden hatred you harbor, every selfish surge you feel. We can hide lots of things from lots of people, but we cannot hide anything from God. Spouses may hide infidelity or irresponsibility from husband or wife. Children may hide disobedience or rebellion from mom or dad. Parents may hide inconsistency or hypocrisy from children. Leaders may hide graft and corruption from citizens. Buyers and sellers may hide dishonesty from vendors or customers. We can hide lots of things from lots of people, but we can't hide anything from God. He calls on us to repent when we are guilty. We need to admit it and get it behind us. The Bible says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So Jesus calls on churches to repent. But he only calls on four of the seven churches to repent. That implies the will to repent must be constant. But the need to repent will come and go. Be open to the voice of the Lord and ready to repent when necessary. And remember, Christians are not perfect. Don't expect perfect Christians, and don't expect perfect churches. Churches are simply institutions made up of imperfect people, and therefore they will be imperfect institutions. If you'd lived in the first century and you had changed churches from the church in Ephesus to the church in Smyrna, or from the church in Pergamum to the church in Thyatira, or from any one church to any other church to escape the imperfections of that current church, you would have simply traded one set of imperfections for another. If a church or denomination forsakes orthodoxy, then it's time to make a change. But if you are changing churches because of the color of the carpet, the schedule of the services, or any other physical or programming decision, you may as well stay put. May I be painfully honest? Somebody say yes. Thank you. Here's the painfully honest statement. Most churches have to change to some degree. Not their theology, but their methodology. Most churches have to change to some degree, or they will die. And your church will have to change to some degree, or it will die. That doesn't have to happen, but it could. Then Jesus says in every letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to every church in every letter, because every church is subject to being spiritually deaf. Now, this statement is not about the ability to hear physically. It's about the willingness to hear spiritually. People don't fail due to lack of direction. They fail due to lack of attention. We humans tend to have spiritual ADD. We are deficit disorder people when it comes to spiritual listening. The Lord offers counsel for every situation we could possibly face. He says to listen, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each letter follows a similar pattern by ending with Jesus saying, to the one who overcomes. In fact, he says that to every letter, to the one who overcomes. In spite of what we undergo, we can overcome. In spite of what we undergo, we can overcome. You may have been disappointed, suffered failure, been defeated, felt overwhelmed, but in spite of what you've undergone, you can overcome. You can be a winner if you will follow the will and word and ways of God. These seven letters, which we will explore in the next 7 weeks, will tell us how to experience more of that victory. In spite of what we undergo, we can overcome. And that's what happens when Jesus comes to church. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for coming to church, for coming to the seven churches of Asia Minor centuries ago, and for being present in this church at this time, for coming to every church and being present in every church. Help us, O Lord, to be overcomers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.